We're thinking today about building a proper foundation to achieve common cause. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're looking at verses 18 through 25 today. So turn there if you haven't already. I want to read those together. Starting at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As we begin thinking about this passage this morning, up through verse 9, Paul has set the tone, so to speak, for what is coming in the rest of the letter. He has set us up for success. First, we have the establishment of his apostleship, thus his authority as God's man to deal with the church forthrightly, to deal with them consistent with the gospel message, and that's what he's doing, that's what he's writing about. Next, we have God's call upon the church to be his special called out people, and it's important that we understand that, not for the sake of pride or making us proud, but that in his mercy and grace, he calls us through the gospel and he sets us apart for himself. And thus, only in that way are we called saints, are we called holy ones. So he redeems you to make you his own and then to live in his way. We talked about the mess sometimes that we bring into the church, but that doesn't negate the call upon our lives to then live out our faith. You are saints called to be holy. Then we were reintroduced to the faithfulness of God in setting up the church for success. And you know, when you go to a job and you're starting something new, whatever it might be, you want to be trained, right? You want to be well trained in what the expectations are, what your responsibilities are. Imagine if they just sort of set you in there and said, here you go, take over, good luck. You wouldn't know what you're doing. But the Lord graciously sets us up for success because he enriches us in all things, in knowledge, in speech, and in gifting the church. He's faithful to supply all that we need as a church. He supplies all we need to function as a church. And he supplies all we need to fulfill our purpose as a church in God's creation to bring him glory. So God is faithful to do as he promised to bring you through all of life. Right? Who will also confirm you to the end. He is at work in you to get you across the finish line. Can you imagine that? That isn't something that we necessarily feel like we need, right? But he confirms us. He brings us along. We often don't think about running through the tape, but the Lord is there to make sure that we do so. And he does so that you might stand before him in that day. You will be able to stand before him in that day when he comes again and all give an account to him. This church that we are examining was a fractured church and thus had a major, major problem. And the first reason for the mess in which they found themselves was personality cults. They brought in schools of thought carried over to the church. We mentioned some of those schools of thought last time philosophically, and they were a very wise city into philosophy and so on. And the result was that I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. The second reason for the mess in which they found themselves then was also embracing man's wisdom. Embracing man's wisdom. And this is often a conflict between the church and the way it's supposed to think and the world and the way it wants you to think about things. Right? Man's wisdom. What's so wrong about this? And show me in the Bible where it speaks to this in particular, you know, whatever it might be. You might hear those kinds of things. Well, philosophy is the love of wisdom and the search for sort of this unifying truth. You know, if cosmology is a search for this unifying truth in creation, the universe, well, philosophy is looking for a unifying truth philosophically in terms of wisdom. And it seeks to answer the big questions of life. You know, where did we come from? How did this all start? Where are we heading? What is our future? You know, I'll come across an article or two every now and then that talks about, oh, this is what's going to happen to our universe. But you don't have to worry about it now because it won't be for billions of years. Why are we here in the meantime? Where did we come from? Where are we heading? And what's the deal with being here in the first place? What are we supposed to be doing? It seeks to understand the nature of reality. Is this the really real? Do we live in, you know, I don't know if any of you are familiar with that series of movies that came out, The Matrix, right? Are we just in a computer-generated, so to speak, universe that somebody is just watching and punching keys and that kind of thing? What is the nature of reality, right? Is this real? Believe it or not, there are those who argue that that is not real. Knowledge. Knowledge. What is knowledge? What does it mean to know something? I mean, to really know it, right? What does that mean? The source of knowledge. The acquiring of knowledge. Ethics. How are we to behave? Is there a set ethic? Does it change over time? Why does it change over time? Why doesn't it change over time? Those are questions that are asked and sought out. The good. The good. What is it to be good? What is the, see if I can pronounce it, summum bonum, the highest good. What is the highest good? My Latin isn't very good. What is the highest good? That's what that means. What does it mean to be beautiful? That's the area of aesthetics. What is well-pleasing to the eyes? That kind of thing. What makes it that way? What do we look for? How are we to approach things in life are typically divided into several categories. How do we do that? Well, there are those who say, well, whatever works. Whatever works to get the job done. The pragmatist. We just do this. We can get from point A to point B, and we can lift this and use a lever and get it out of there and bring it into here, and that's all we need to know. Closely related, relying upon human experience. And then there's humanism, that we talk about how, even though many who talk about this believe in the theory of evolution, that is, we are evolving into something even grander or whatever, they talk about the supremacy of the human being and human thought. Moralism. Objectivism, realism, and it may include other things such as these. And Paul gives us a warning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, and it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." When George W. Bush was, I believe it was the first time he was running for president, way back now in, what was it, 2000, that he was asked who his favorite philosopher was, and he said Jesus Christ. And a lot of people scoffed and laughed and said, well, he was never. Yes, he is. It is a philosophy according to Christ. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So now as we turn to the text for today, we consider what it means to have a proper foundation in achieving common cause. Well, what are we to build on? Well, first, we build on the cross, for it is the demonstration of the power of God to accomplish His purpose. We build on the cross. Later on in Ephesians, in the prison epistles, he's going to talk about Christ being the cornerstone, right? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here he talks about it in terms of the cross. As we look at this, for the word of the cross, the perishing deems it as foolishness. The perishing ones look at it and they say, well, that's just the most foolish thing that I have ever heard of. And they might ask this question, has anyone ever heard of someone being crucified on a cross that actually accomplished anything? It seems to me that that person is a defeated person. He's kind of left for the dustbin of history and that kind of thing. The perishing think this way. These are the ones who have rejected the revealed knowledge of God. Although knowing God, they did not worship Him as God, right? Although knowing God, they rejected, they refused to honor Him as God and give thanks. They regarded it as foolish. And they have rejected the revealed knowledge of God. And in every generation throughout redemptive history, we have seen this take place. Especially if you look at those initial creation, Adam and Eve rejected, that is, they refused to honor God as God and give thanks to Him in the garden. After the flood, you had a community of believers, right? And along the line, what did humanity once again do? Well, they again refused to honor God as God and give thanks to Him, and we have developed all manner of things to replace it. So they set themselves up as ultimate so that they may make demands, either of God or as God themselves. And they try to put Him in some kind of box that says God needs to act this way Why? Well, because I think that makes most sense. Well, who are you to say that that makes the most sense for God to act your way? You know, there's over 8 billion of us on the earth. Why not one of them instead of you, you see? Some say that God should simply make a short list of things to accomplish to have salvation. You know, typically what do you hear? Well, the good outweighs the bad, and if there is a God, he should accept that, and that's greater than the bad things I've done, and accept me. But in the meantime, I don't have to worship him, I don't have to acknowledge him, and so on. Some say that God does not care about what is going on in his world to do anything to help his creation. And this is a difficult one, especially if you think of tragedies in the world. And people ask, where is God? And it is my view that he is very much involved. And ask the believers down in Texas at this time where their comfort, where their solace is, and it'll be in the living God. Their faith carries them through, you see. If you didn't have the faith, what else would you do? Right? If you are an atheistic naturalist, you have no explanation for what happened in Texas or anywhere else around the world. And in fact, at best, you can just view it as the goings-on of the evolutionary process, weeding people out, doing this and that, and that's the manner of evolution and the way life is lived on the earth. So therefore, humanity must do for itself what God fails to do. Some say that God should continually present the proper kind of evidence to continually make himself known super clearly to the world. In one debate, an atheist told the believer, he said, well, God could solve this problem very easily. He could, on the face of the moon that faces the earth, say, I'm here, or I'm real, or something like that. Then we would know. You see, it's his standard. And although he thinks that, the scripture says contrary, God has already given enough for people to know, but they reject it. And so humanity sets itself up as the arbiter of all things true. Think of the Garden of Eden. Eve didn't respond. Well, God said, don't eat it, so we're not going to eat it. She entered into an evaluation above what God said and said, well, it's pleasant to the eyes, it's good for food, able to make one wise. What could be wrong? Well, when you're the arbiter or the standard of all that is good, well, you can deem whatever as good and right, and so on. This is part of the problem that we have as human beings. We set ourselves up as the arbiter of all things true and right and good. We don't listen to what God has to say. And so, man's wisdom is exalted and set over against God's wisdom. Now, in contrast, those being saved deem it as the demonstration of God's ability to accomplish his promise or purpose. Humanity, in its wisdom, seeks to answer those fundamental questions we mentioned earlier and to accomplish the desired end for the betterment of society. And the problem with this is that we have never had a clear understanding of where those who claim to know better are going. Where are they getting this information? How do they know, right? Knowledge. How do they know that this is better? How do they know that this will be for the betterment of society? And they offer up a supposed utopia of life and a plethora of ideas that will solve society's ills if we simply shut up, submit, and obey. Well, that isn't how it works. Note well that the philosophy of man seeks to accomplish something in this world. They seek to provide answers, but the problem is that humanity has no better answers forthcoming in the present than it did yesterday, years ago, hundreds of years ago, or even thousands of years ago. Humanity, in its own wisdom, has only demonstrated that it cannot accomplish anything substantive. Paul sets forth very clearly that it is only in the cross of Christ that we have the answers to our most fundamental question. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Colossians 2:3, in whom, that is speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you reject Christ, what are you doing? You're rejecting all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul also sets forth that it is in the cross of Christ that we have the demonstrated ability of God to accomplish what he said he would do. He has promised redemption, which points up the answer to humanity's most fundamental need. He has promised a purpose of which good works are involved. We are his workmanship, created for good works. He has promised a future wherein all things will be made new. There will no longer be any curse. Thank the Lord for that. Corruption and futility will be cast out. Thank the Lord. There will no longer be anything that causes pain. Think about your pains. Maybe not think about them too much, but... No longer will there be anything that causes pain or crying or mourning. This mortal, corruptible self will be swallowed up by life, and we will receive a new, glorified body. Second, the wisdom of men is a faulty foundation to be shunned. We've looked at the solid foundation, the cross. The wisdom of men is a faulty foundation to be shunned in verses 19 through 23. God will do away with man's wisdom. This is the exact point of verses 19 and 20. Man's wisdom is not only insufficient, but God will actively oppose it and bring it to nothing. We need to remember that and draw encouragement from that. When a Christian debates an atheist, he needs to seek to demonstrate this time and time again. As Christians, we must often seek to put ourselves on the other person's worldview, whatever it might be, to demonstrate the foolishness and incoherence of it. What it really means, kind of flesh out, well, I'm a naturalistic atheist. Well, then why are you bothered by certain things? It shouldn't bother you. It's the natural course of evolution, you see. Now, to show this to be the case, Paul quotes from Isaiah 29:14. The context of this verse is a prophecy concerning Jerusalem and its forthcoming judgment. The people, for some reason, thought that they could hide themselves from God and rely upon the wisdom of men. The people thought that they were secure in two ways. One, they claimed to worship God, right? They claimed to, but God declared it to be in vain. Why? For they only gave lip service in doing so. This people honors me with their lips, right? But their heart, far away from me. So they pretended one, thinking they had it made. And two, they relied upon their own wisdom for answers instead of God's wisdom. So as God did then, God will do away with all of man's wisdom. And as a result, Paul asks the question of verse 20. Where is the wise man? Now think of it in this context, in this age, of this age. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Take that to heart. He has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Man's self-wisdom falls short of reaching its desired goal, then. Humanity has failed to come to know God on its own terms. And instead, humanity has suppressed the truth of God. So in suppressing, and I want to remind you of it, it's like taking the beach ball or the ball in the swimming pool and you're pushing it down so people can't see it. And it's, well, where is the ball? Where? I don't have the ball. All the while, the person pushing the ball under is in contact with the ball. He knows it's there. So those who suppress the truth are trying to push it down, but what? All the while, they are in contact with it. It's not really there. It's not really there. Then why are you doing this? Right? Why are you suppressing it if it's not really there? And humanity is engaged in the three great exchanges found in Romans 1. And one of the great exchanges involves in exchanging the truth of God for the lie. I don't know why the translators did not put in the definite article, which is there. I don't know why they left it out, but it's there. So it's the lie. As a result, humanity became creaturely focused instead of creator focused. In fact, humanity has rejected what it has known about God, suppressed the truth of God, and is now seeking to worship the creature rather than the creator. Some form of the creature, that is, out of the imagination of the heart. Right? We have some talented people in this congregation, believe it or not. Some very talented people, artistic, a little bit of an artistic flair to it. Very, very good creatively. But that's how the world is all the time. It is creaturely oriented. And it seeks to elevate it over the Creator. The world continues to pursue what it perceives to be the truth in the wrong way. Verse 22, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. And in its pursuit of the truth, the world trips over the truth God has given in the cross, the very foundation. They trip over it. Everything in the Old Testament points in some way to Christ. That's why we call it redemptive history, because it points to Him. He said as much, so I take Him at His word. It does so pertaining to the work of the cross, what we're emphasizing today in His death, burial, and resurrection. All the sacrifices that Israel engaged in pointed to the work of Christ, the high priest, the priestly jobs, the way they carried themselves, what they did in their ministry before the living and true God pointed to Christ. It also does so pertaining to the offices of Christ, both in his humiliation and exaltation in terms of prophet, priest, and king. In seeking its own wisdom, humanity rejects the very good and gracious wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. The Jews sought signs, and the cross is a stumbling block. However, they were given the necessary signs, but they were rejected. In fact, they were given the greatest sign of all, right? His death and resurrection. But they rejected it. Now someone stole the body. The disciples came in and stole the body. They couldn't fit God's actual Messiah as revealed in the Old Testament within their own matrix of a worldview that they had developed about the Messiah. No, the Messiah is this. And this is what they built it around. And then when Messiah really came, they couldn't take this and put it in here or disband this and accept this. Greeks, on the other hand, search for wisdom and consider the cross foolishness. Exalted the thought and wisdom of men as ultimate. Well, you foolish Christians, you must seek the wisdom of men. The cross undermines everything they held dear to themselves. Thus, it is judged as foolishness. Now, thirdly, what humanity deems as foolish about God, he uses as the foundation of all power and wisdom. In today's society, we often make light of sin and the standard or ethic, there's that ethic, of God as found in the Bible. What do we hear? Well, we hear, well, it's an impossible standard. It's an impossible standard. No one could really live that way. It's hyperbole or something. We say maybe that it's outmoded for the culture and society in which we live. Well, it was good and okay for those back then in ancient times. But what has that got to do with living in the modern time? Actually, it's fortuitous that we're studying 1 Corinthians because in Paul's time, the city of Corinth was like living in the modern times, modern society. And they could look at ancient Israel and say, well, what has that got to do with us? And we're going to find out what it has to do with us as we go through the letter. Yes, we're constantly finding ourselves searching after the answers to societal ills and constantly coming up short. Often in a serious debate or even regular conversations, if the Christian brings up Scripture and what God says about society and its ills, they are often mocked. Or, to be polite, they say, well, you know, if you want to believe that, that's fine. That's good and fine for you. I want to respect that. But I'm going to hold to what I want to hold to. Not realizing it, maybe, what they're really doing is setting up two ultimate competing worldviews. Your worldview is good for you, mine is good for me, and they're in opposition, but whatever. There's no resolution for them. They can't find one. And so they're considered to be foolish and full of nonsense. They are told that they ought not to hold what ancient writings say about life. So what does God do in response? Well, the very things that the world calls foolish and weak, he uses as the foundation of all power and wisdom. The Lord sets forth Christ as the embodiment of all knowledge and wisdom and the answer for all that ails humanity. If you really want to get serious about it, you see, This is where we need to take our conversation. And it is in Christ Jesus that the answers to the fundamental questions of life are answered. And the power to do so is seen in his life and ministry. The power to do so is seen by his being raised from the dead. And the Lord God puts the cross front and center. God's wisdom deemed it impossible for the wisdom of humanity to come to know God. And I wish I had more time, but I want you to look at verse 21. For since in God's wisdom, this was God's wisdom, the world, through its own wisdom, would not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That was his plan. It kind of dawned on me even more so this last week as I'm looking at this and getting it together, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. In God's wisdom, he's made it so that the world, using its own wisdom, could never, ever reach God. Why? Well, otherwise, humanity's wisdom would be foundational for all of life. If you, in your wisdom, could attain life with God, then we should draw people to you, not to God himself, right? Because you had the wisdom to get there. But that wasn't God's plan at all. But the pleasure of God, think about that, the pleasure of God was to present a foolish message to save the ones who are believing. What is the conclusion of the matter? Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, before you get too confused and you read this and you think, what is Paul saying here? Is he saying God is foolish or weak? So we ask the question, is God foolish in any way, shape, manner, or form? No. Is God weak in any way, shape, manner, or form? No. So, what is he doing here? He's saying this is the way humanity deems what God is doing and what God is, foolish and weak. So he turns it and says that which humanity deems as very foolish about God is actually wiser than the wisest of men. Remember, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? They cannot stand before the living and true God and the message. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? That which humanity deems as the weakness or the weakest about God is stronger than the mightiest of men. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right? Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Our God is a God of accomplishment. Accomplishment. There is no mere potential here. We often, you know, you have potential for, and they lay it out, and you're kind of scratching your head, and you might not be able to see it, and you think, well, then show me, right? How do I go about doing this? Well, for God, there is no mere potential here. He doesn't just tell you, oh, you have potential. He has made accomplishment. He has accomplished that which needed to be done. And he sets forth his purposeful plan in the Scriptures. And his purposeful plan is accomplished in Jesus Christ, the cross. And in his wisdom, it is applied to his people. It is applied to your life through the Holy Spirit and the Word. So our God, then, is able to accomplish that which humanity could never do in its own wisdom and strength. And he does so in Christ, and he does so in the cross. As we wrap up our thoughts for today, in any endeavor, then, it is proper to properly succeed, there needs to be a proper foundation. You know, if somebody's struggling, if somebody's talking to you and they're just something's going on and I'm feeling shaken, I'm feeling wore out. I'm like, well, what kind of a foundation do you have? Because the kind of foundation I have in my life, the winds can blow against it, the rains pour, the floods come, everything can burst against it. And it will stand. I mean, who doesn't want a foundation like that? Well, the unbelieving ones, the perishing ones. So this is true for each individual life here. This is also the case for achieving common cause in the church. To be a fully functioning church, we must understand it in its proper context. There is no association with the world's wisdom. The way it looks at things has to be rejected for the way God looks at things. Rather, the wisdom of God and the cross is of first importance. And so we build on the cross. Why? For it alone is the power of God to accomplish his whole purpose. Our desire, then, for the church is that it sets forth the wisdom of God in all of life. It indeed is for every facet of our lives. It very much means that we can find our common cause in the cross. The cross is both the wisdom and power of God. The cross is God's work of accomplishment on behalf of a fallen world that all who believe in Jesus would find forgiveness of sins and be granted new life. The cross and all it represents is the answer. Our desire for the church is that it be a defender of the truth that is in Jesus and that it stands strong in the faith. Our desire for the church is that it sets forth the wisdom of God in all of life. That's what I seek to do here. We embrace the commitment to stand together in the face of all opposition. We embrace the wisdom and power of God in the cross. Amen. Father, thank you for your word of life to us this morning. What you teach us and what you have taught us. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to encourage us and build us up, be our strength and a shield about us, that we might walk with you and be light in a dark place and be encouraged by these words and embrace your wisdom and your power. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.